All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together in your house tonight to study the Scriptures. We ask for wisdom and for grace to understand what is taught in the Word of God. We pray that you would forgive all of our sins, and we ask this through Christ our King. Amen. We are beginning Revelation 15 tonight, so if you'll turn there in your Bible. Let me read the chapter. It's only 8 verses long, so it's not a long chapter, and then come back and make a few comments as we get started. Revelation 15, beginning at the first verse. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished or complete. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. We're looking now, beginning in chapter 15, at the 5th vision that John sees in the book of Revelation. And once again, as we have done in the past, the visions rewind to the beginning of church history, and they run forward again until the judgment day. And so chapters 15 and 16 are going to take us on that journey once again. Now, over and over again in church history, we find the same things happening. And this is what John is presenting in the book of Revelation. Over and over again, we see the gospel being preached and churches being formed and the elect of God being spiritually blessed by the presence of God. John had focused on that. That happens throughout the history of the New Testament church, and John had focused on that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He had laid the emphasis on Christ's presence among the lampstands, Christ's presence with the church on earth. And then because Christ is there, because the gospel is going forth, and because Jesus said, I came not to bring peace on earth but a sword, what immediately follows the preaching of the gospel all too often is the persecution of the church by the world. And so chapters 4 through 7 emphasize God's people facing persecution by the ungodly. This once again goes on as the gospel goes on, as the gospel is being proclaimed, as churches are being established, as the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is being seen in the church. At the same time, the church and the people of God undergo persecution in the world. And so chapters 4 through 7 give some emphasis to that. And then, because God's people are God's elect and they are God's special people, God will not allow them to be persecuted by the world without reacting to that persecution. And so chapters 8 through 11 in the book of Revelation show the initial judgments of God that are trumpet calls to repentance, that God begins to judge the world when the world judges and persecutes the church. And basically God is saying by these judgments, these initial judgments, wake up, it's time to repent. The whole events that we see there, this is the surface, the whole events that go on are actually indicative of what's deeper than that, which is the conflict between Christ and Satan. And so in chapters 12 through 14, we look a little bit deeper. We peel back the curtain of history and we see that while the church is being established and while she is being persecuted by the world and while God is pouring out initial judgment, what is actually happening is Christ and Satan are at war. And that what takes place here is it's the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, there's a question we need. That brings us all the way up through the end of chapter 14, and over again we take in the whole sweep of church history and we look at really one aspect of it each time. The question is, when God's initial judgments fail to bring about repentance, then what? Does God just say, okay, I'm just going to wait until the final day of judgment and then you're going to get yours? Or does He do more than that? Well, as these two chapters are going to show us, He does more than that. God does not just wait until the day of judgment to punish the wicked, but during this time of church history, the wicked, the unrepentant, those who are impenitent, when they are first judged by God, also receive final judgment. It's not the complete final judgment with capital letters. It's not the day of judgment with capital letters, but they do, throughout history, receive days of judgment and final judgment upon them when they are unrepentant, when they have not responded to the gospel, they have not responded to the warnings. Then, often, as in the case of Pharaoh, they receive final judgment, which is final for them because they die. They're killed off as a result of that judgment. So there is a final judgment that comes upon the impenitent, though it is not the, quote, final judgment that will fall on the last day. And so there's no more room for repentance for such sinners upon whom this final judgment comes. Men have crossed the line from the patience of God to the wrath of God. Somebody read to us Exodus chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. And somebody else, Matthew 12:32, and someone else, Romans 1:24, and finally, 1 John 5:16. Okay, who has Exodus 10:27 to 29? All right.
But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, take food to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again.
Right. Okay. Now, Pharaoh is a perfect example because Pharaoh is given to us in the Old Testament in his dealings with Moses. Matter of fact, this chapter is going to deal with that over again in part of this vision in Revelation 15. But Pharaoh is an example that's given to us, obviously, when he lived, but he's used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 to describe the workings of God in election. And the point that Paul makes is Pharaoh was raised up by God for one purpose in God's plan, and that was for God to pour His judgment out upon this man. Now, as we look in the Old Testament in Exodus, what happens is, first of all, God has ordained that Pharaoh will not repent. I mean, ultimately, in the end, that's what God has said about Pharaoh. I've raised him up for this purpose. And he was going to show His glory in him by judging him. And so God had ordained that Pharaoh would not repent, although he is responsible to repent, and he's called upon to repent. And there would be an initial judgment that would be poured out on his kingdom. There are ten plagues that are poured out on the kingdom of Pharaoh. And each time Pharaoh repents after a fashion. When the plague is really severe and when he is suffering, Pharaoh repents. And he cries out to Moses and says, tell God to make it go away. I mean, that's ultimately what's going on here. Pharaoh is calling to Moses, you know, make it go away. So Moses cries out to God, and God relents of this initial judgment. And then what happens is Pharaoh hardens his heart, okay? So God has ordained already in eternity in the past, Pharaoh is not one of my elect. This is one of the things that, as we think about it, some people stumble over because they don't understand it, but it's very clear in Scripture. God had ordained that Pharaoh would never repent. I mean, Pharaoh was never one of God's elect people. Pharaoh was condemned from eternity in the past. He's given the opportunity to repent. He has the responsibility to repent. He receives the initial judgment, and he responds by saying, you know, essentially, make it go away. He appears to repent. Then he has a change of heart, because what happens is, as soon as the pressure is relieved from him, he goes back to what his nature is exactly like, which is an unrepentant sinner. As long as the pressure is removed, then he is able to act just the way he normally acts, which is in rebellion against God. He hardens his heart. And then what happens is God further in judgment hardens Pharaoh's heart. Okay? Pharaoh is 100% responsible for his own sin. He's 100% responsible for his actions. He's 100% responsible for his failure to repent. And therefore, when he doesn't repent under this initial judgment, God further hardens his heart in judgment. And then in the end, we see after the last plague, God destroys Pharaoh. And so that's really the scheme that we have here in Revelation 15 and 16. There are these initial warnings of judgment, trumpet blasts that are blown earlier back in the book, and now we come to the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath. This is the final judgment upon the sinners to whom these warnings have come who have not repented, just like Pharaoh. Alright, so that's Exodus 10, and we're going to come back and talk about that again in a second. Matthew, who's got Matthew 12:32? Go ahead, Greg.
Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
Okay. So there, what you've got, without getting into the details of the sin against the Holy Spirit and so forth, what I want us to focus on out of that verse in particular is not being forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. That there is a judgment that falls in this age, but the final judgment falls as the age to come begins. Romans 1:24.
Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves.
Okay, you've got the Apostle Paul talking there about the judgment of God, where the wicked had refused the revelation of God. They had given over their worship of God to the worship of idols, and because they had done that, then God further judged them. He gave them up to exactly what they wanted. And so sometimes what we discover in history is that the judgment of God that falls upon the impenitent is to give them exactly what they want, when they don't realize that's not what we need. This is what they desire in their sin, but the judgment of God may very well be to give them over to those very lusts that they have. Finally, 1 John 5:16.
If any man see his brother sinning sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Do not say that he shall pray for it.
Okay. We looked at that when I preached through that particular section. The sin unto death obviously is sin that ultimately results in the death of the sinner. And so one of the things that's being said there by John is if a person dies in his sin, you're not to pray that God would forgive him, because it's already too late. The judgment has already been passed upon him. And God's not going to raise this person back up to life who's died in his sin. That's one thing that we can glean from that. The other thing is that there is a sin that is unto death. And John seemed to have the impression that we would understand what that is. Here in the book of Revelation, that certainly seems to be an impenitent heart, that when the gospel is proclaimed and when the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth, that person absolutely steadfastly refuses to hear the word of God, turns his back on it, and continues to curse God and to worship the devil. that seems to be the sin unto death that that John is getting at here as it unfolds in Revelation. All right, so chapters 15 and 16 then, what we see here is that throughout church history, throughout the New Testament age, that God's final wrath is again and again revealed as it is poured out upon impenitent sinners. And so in church history, just like upon Pharaoh, when people have been warned and when people are given the opportunity to repent and when instead they harden their hearts, they find themselves hardened further by God and then finally destroyed by God as His wrath is poured out upon them. Look at Revelation 9:21 for just a second. We read this. This is the very end of chapter 9. Here you've got the rest of mankind. Let me pick it up at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders and their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And so here mankind has been warned initially in this woe, and they have not repented. And so these are the ones upon whom this final type of judgment is going to fall. And we see that also played out in chapter 16, verse 9. Here we are. They were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had the power of these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. So that's what we're looking at, is those who are given occasion to repent, they have the opportunity to repent, they refuse to repent, and they are hardened, and final judgment falls upon them, and they are destroyed. This vision of the bowls of wrath is going to run parallel with the visions of the trumpets and the beasts. Both end, these visions end with the final day of judgment. That's going to take place. Revelation 14 ends with a picture of the final judgment. Revelation 16 ends with a picture of the final judgment. And so that's where we're moving, and that's the direction that we're going in, is the beginning of church history in the New Testament up until the time of the second coming and the final judgment that falls. This fifth vision that John has here, the vision of the bowls of wrath, has an opening scene that's very similar to the fourth vision. The fourth vision was John looking and seeing a sign in heaven, and it was the sign of the woman and the great red dragon. And here in chapter 15, he sees a sign in heaven, and it's the seven angels with the seven last plagues. And so these things fit together. We're looking at the same time period. The bowls are poured out now upon those who have the mark of the beast. You noticed that when we looked at that. And that's really what we're dealing with here. These bowls are poured out upon those who have the mark of the beast, who worship the dragon throughout history. The same forces of evil are seen in the fourth and fifth visions. In the fourth vision, which was the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land, we see Satan behind the nations at war with God and behind false religion at war with God. And in this fifth vision, we've got the dragon, once again, Satan, the beast, and then the false prophet, who is obviously false religion at war with God. Now, even though we cover the whole scope of church history in each one of the visions that John sees, as we go through the book, it gets increasingly more specific toward the end. And there is more focus on the end of this time period of history. And there is also more focus on the fact that there is this great spirit of rebellion among the unregenerate of mankind that will prevail among them as we approach the day of final judgment. Okay, so that the unregenerate will rebel more and more as the end actually approaches, and they will receive more and more judgment at the end until the final judgment falls upon them on that last day. So let's come back and look at verse 1. That's all introduction. In verse 1, John sees a vision, and the vision is the angels and the plagues. Seven angels, seven plagues, and as the vision unfolds, seven bowls. These plagues are the plagues with which God is going to smite all those who worship the dragon. These are the plagues that are leading up to and bringing the final judgment. There are seven of them. Seven angels, seven bowls, seven plagues, indicating perfection, indicating completeness of God's judgment. And so what we're looking at here is the fact that once God withdraws his spirit from the wicked, then they are thoroughly hardened, and nothing will stop their doom on the day of final judgment. And that's ultimately what happens when God withdraws his spirit from Pharaoh, when when he poured out his wrath upon him. Pharaoh was never saved. The thing we need to recognize is that the Holy Spirit of God can restrain a sinner from going all the way in his sin. And often, that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does within the world, is he keeps this world from being hell itself by restraining sinners from giving full vent to all of their wrath against God and all their wrath against the people of God. The Holy Spirit restrains them. If the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from that individual, there's nothing to stop him from acting upon his unregenerate, God-hating nature to go all out in his sin against God's people. And so that's the story about Pharaoh, and that's the story of all of unregenerate mankind when God pours out his final wrath upon them. But before we get to the plagues, John sees this vision, and then he sees another aspect of the vision, and that is a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast in his image, and the name, the number of his name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps and singing. What happens here is, before John tells us about the bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out, he shows the church triumphant, as she will exist on the last day. He shows us what the church is going to say about the final judgment of God poured out upon sinners. And so he sees the church standing before the sea of glass and fire. And the folks that are standing there are specified as being those who had conquered the beast and its image. And they have harps. And they sing. Look at the song that they sing. It's called the Song of what? Verse 3. Not just that. Okay. This is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And there's a reason that John sees the things that he sees. God is conveying to us a very important image. And I want you to think about this. Get this picture in your mind. Great multitude standing on the shore of a sea. They're singing. And they're singing the song of Moses, which is also the song of the Lamb. All right. Where in the Bible did a great multitude stand on the shore of a sea and sing the song of Moses? Red Sea. Okay. So, the mention of Moses, right. After Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the Red Sea, when the Israelites are safe on the other side, then they sing the song of Moses. And the song of Moses is rejoicing in the destruction of the enemies of God and the victory that God has brought about. And they're standing on the sea, on the shore of the sea. John wants you to think that as you hear this song. And what he wants you to do is he wants you to draw the parallel between how God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea and how the Lamb has destroyed the enemies of God, and now we stand victorious before the sea. And it's the sea of glass, and it's the sea of fire. Remember, the Israelites were protected by the pillar of fire. And the glass here, as I was looking through it, Hendrickson made the comment that he thought that the sea of glass was an indication of the transparent righteousness of God revealed in his judgment upon the wicked. That it's so clear that God did this, and that's what is said here. Your righteous acts have been revealed. And so it's the transparent righteousness of God seen in his destruction of the wicked. All right, so here's the church standing victorious, just like the Israelites stood victorious at the edge of the Red Sea as God had destroyed Pharaoh and his army. The Egyptians are drowned. The Israelites are protected by the pillar of fire, and they sing a song of deliverance. Somebody read Exodus 14:15, please.
Yeah.
That's not right. That is right.
Exodus 14:15.
All right, wait a minute. Yeah, I copied it down. Probably wrong, because that's not the one I'm looking for. Well, Exodus chapter 15 is the song of Moses. Let's try Exodus 15, 1 through 5. Somebody read that to us.
Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. A horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army gets cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone.
Okay. And, of course, it goes on following that with the indication of God's righteous judgment over Pharaoh and his army. So let's make that Exodus 15, 1 through 5 is what that ought to be. And I'll have to change that in my notes. Although 14, 15 does tell what God was getting ready to do, 15, 1 through 5 tells us what he actually did here. Okay. It's a song of deliverance for victory. And the point that I'm trying to make is when John sees this and when he mentions Moses, he wants us to think about all that deliverance. He wants us to think about the Red Sea because the vision is of a sea. He wants us to think about what God did in judgment in history on his enemies and how he delivered his people. And then he wants us to relate all of that to Christ. He wants us to relate that victory back then to the Lamb and our victory over the beast to the Lamb. It's the same type of victory because it's Christ who has brought that victory about. And so the church sings a song of deliverance and victory over the beast, over his image, and over his number. And this victory has been brought about by the Lamb of God. That's the thing that we need to realize. In both instances, it's the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought about the victory over the enemies of God. As I said, the sea of glass represents God's transparent righteousness revealed in his judgments upon the wicked. And it's a song of praise. Look what the church praises God for here in verses 3 and 4. Praises God. In verses Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. For his works in judgment upon the wicked. Somebody read Psalm 111, verse 2. Okay. there's an indication that that was one of the things, one of the many things that John probably had in mind as he was hearing this particular song, and that's what God is conveying to us, is the greatness of his works, in particular as it focuses upon his judgment on his enemies. Psalm 145, verse 17, and Deuteronomy 32:4. Okay. Deuteronomy 32:4. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation.
His rock, his word is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he.
Okay, so once again we've got the same statement being made about the God of the Bible. He's righteous, he's just, he's upright, he's true in all of his ways and all of his dealings with men. And finally, Psalm 86:9. And that's found in Revelation 4, where this song of Moses and the Lamb indicates that all the nations will come and worship before God. And in the end, we'll acknowledge his righteous judgment. Jeremiah 10, verse 7. So the nations are called upon to fear God and to come to him and recognize that he alone is the only Lord and the only King. This is the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's a composite, really, of all that Scripture teaches from various places about God's dealing with the world, about his deliverance that he gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church triumphant, standing on the other side of the sea after the judgment has fallen, after the wicked have been destroyed and the sea is calm once again like glass, and the transparent righteousness and judgment of God has been seen, and the fire is reflected in the glass of the sea because the judgment has fallen upon them. The church then is able to cry out and sing to God this holy song of praise because he has judged men. And so the church, victorious and triumphant, will be able to praise God for his judgment upon the wicked. Now, hit the rewind button, and John comes back to the present. He says, after this I looked. He sees another vision, and once again he's looking at heaven, and here he sees the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven being opened. Kistemaker, in his commentary, said this. He said, the scene is in heaven where John sees the open temple that gives him a view of the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, the curtain separating the holy place from the inner sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. God caused the tear to take place to indicate that Jesus' sacrifice had paid for the sins of his people. No substitution of animal blood was needed anymore to sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant. Hence, the inner sanctuary was open to the view of all who entered the temple. The curtain is torn in two. The way into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, has now been made open by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice upon the cross. And so the temple now stands open. The tabernacle, the terms that are used here are not of a temple, but of tabernacle, the tent, to make us think of the place where in the wilderness, God was with his people. Now, in the world of the wilderness, God is with his people, but the tent of witness is open. Well, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And what was kept in the Ark of the Covenant?
showbread.
Inside the actual well. Okay. They did have manna. They had a jar of manna, but Aaron's rod and the Ten Commandments were in there. Okay, those were actually inside the box that we call the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is also called by another term. Exodus 25, 16, and 21. And Numbers 9:15. As well as other places. Exodus 25:16 and 21.
And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give you.
Okay. All right. Numbers 9:15. Okay. Yeah, Numbers 9:15. The tent of testimony is what I'm getting at. The ark contained the testimony. The tabernacle is called the tent of testimony. The ark is called the ark of the covenant, and this whole thing, as it's described here, is called the sanctuary of the tent of witness or the tent of testimony in heaven. The testimony is what? It's the Ten Commandments. That's the point. The testimony is God's Ten Commandments. And what John wants to convey with this is that the judgment that's about to fall upon mankind is based on God's Ten Commandments. The tabernacle is open. The Ten Commandments are the ones that are the testimony of God as to what is His righteousness. And therefore, the judgments about to fall upon the unrepentant are plagues and judgments that come upon those who have violated the Ten Commandments in their steadfast refusal to worship the true God, but instead their insistence on worshiping false gods and idols and Satan and going their own way. And so the judgment of God will come because of the rejection of the Ten Commandments and the rebellion of the people of God against the testimony, the Ten Commandments of God. John sees seven angels. They come out of this tabernacle, and they're clothed in pure linen, and they have golden sashes around their chest. If you were to look, and you don't need to do it right now, but if you were to look back at the vision that John sees of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1, that's the way Jesus is dressed. It's an indication of having been in the holy presence of God, and the way in which they're dressed here. They are prepared to do service for Almighty God, and their service is going to be judgment. One of the four living creatures, one of the cherubim, distributes to each one of these seven angels a bowl full of God's wrath. The bowls are described as being golden. Golden bowls were what were used in the worship of God back in Exodus 25. These bowls are said to be full of the wrath of God, and that means that it's unmitigated. It's not watered down. It's not like there's a little bit of wrath of God, but there's some grace mixed in with it. No, this is full of the wrath of God. There's no room for grace in this. This is God's wrath, and it's everlasting. The bowls are full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. This is the eternal God who pours out this everlasting judgment upon them. So the wrath is poured on those who steadfastly walk in unrighteousness, impenitence, and rebellion. Leviticus 26:21.
And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins.
Okay. So there, God in the Old Testament is warning Israel of sevenfold judgment from His wrath. And so the seven plagues and the sevenfold judgment of the wrath of God upon those who refuse to walk in His ways go together. That's one of the things we need to think about here. The wrath is poured out on those who walk in unrighteousness, who walk in rebellion and impenitence and who refuse to hear the Word of God. John also notices, as he sees this in this vision, that the sanctuary is filled with smoke. So the seven angels come out, and then the sanctuary is filled with smoke. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was complete, in Exodus chapter 40, the presence of God is seen in the sense that the whole tabernacle is filled with the smoke of God's presence. That smoke also seems to indicate the wrath of God as well, His holy anger. And so the sanctuary is filled with this smoke, with the holy anger of God. And what John notices here is no one can enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The point is, I think, intercession for these people has ended. This may be what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, about they've sinned the sin unto death. You're not to pray for them. And God's wrath blocks prayer to Him to be gracious to these folks. The smoke of His anger blocks that. No one can pray for these people. No one can enter the sanctuary to intercede for them because wrath has now gone out against them. His anger... He has in His anger shut up His tender mercies. David in Psalm 77 prays that that would not happen to him and to God's people. But here, God's anger has shut up His tender mercies until His wrath is poured out upon the wicked. So, we've seen up to this point, at the end of chapter 15, we've seen the wicked in their rebellion against God persecuting the church unrelentingly, giving all of their allegiance to the dragon, giving all of their allegiance to the first beast and the second beast, and we're going to see in chapter 16 to the following the false prophet. They're willing to listen to anything and anyone other than the true God. They hate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate God's people. They will not repent even when initial judgment comes upon them. And so now God says, stand back. Nobody pray for them. I'm pouring out my final judgment upon them. And that's what we see taking place in chapter 16 as the seven bowls of wrath are poured out, leading up to the day of final judgment and the end. We'll stop here this evening.